We are preaching through the book of Ephesians, rooted and grounded in love. And today, the title is called Rooted and Grounded in Serving. And when you once you commit to teaching through a book, going kind of verse by verse, then you're going to inevitably reach passages that are challenging to contemporary minds. I'll just put it that way. And this particular passage, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, is certainly one of those passages that for us in 21st century Western American culture, we might look at this and say, whoa, hold on. What in the world is going, what is actually being said here? So that's my preface as we talk about slavery as it's described here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. All right. Now, you may read this and say, well, this has no application to us at all. Or maybe you read this and think, what is this talking about? And there comes often many times when you commit to reading the scriptures that you just have to put yourself into this era, this time frame, and say, what is this talking about? And how does this relate to me today? Or I'll ask it this way. How can 21st century Americans grapple with Bible verses about slavery? In fact, maybe some of you have had this come up in conversations with a non-believer where they say, I can't be a Christian. I don't believe the Bible because the Bible condones slavery. Has any of you ever had that kind of conversation or come across someone suggesting, oh, the Bible condones slavery? Now, not exactly true, not true really at all, but what's fascinating here in this portion that we've been preaching our way through. So a few weeks ago we went through Ephesians and we talked about marriage, and then last week we talked about family, and now we talk about slavery. And these three things are put together not only in Paul's letter to the Ephesians but also his letter to the Colossian church. Marriage, family, slavery. Marriage, family, slavery. And you might go, what that doesn't make a lot of sense to connect those three to in our brains. But if you think about it in the history of the world, these are institutions which have existed from as far back as people can remember. Except, with the exception of marriage and family was declared good before the fall. And then immediately after the fall, at some point early on in the history of civilization, as far back as archaeologists and everybody, as researchers can get, slavery is born. Slavery comes out. It's an institution that in the most ancient of texts is simply assumed. And this is weird for us in the year 2022, where slavery has been almost eradicated, at least, or criminalized and made illegal. Although estimates say that there's still some 40 million people today that are suffering under some form of slavery, which is kind of incomprehensible. But regardless, it would be really, really weird if the Bible did not address slavery, because it was so pervasive and so common and so just normal. It was their normal way of life. Even though it doesn't mean it to us, we say, slavery, what's that about? That doesn't apply. This was the context of the day in which it was written. So then we might say, okay, well then, what is this about? Like, is this slavery different from the chattel slavery that we learned about in our American history, right? We look back and we go, well, that slavery from the 16th to the 19th century with the African slaves in the South and all of that. Maybe the slavery that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians is different from that. Maybe that was the bad slavery, but this slavery is not so bad. No, that's completely wrong. In fact, Roman slavery that Paul is talking about is almost exactly like the slavery that you would see and hear and think about and imagine going on back then in Mississippi in the 1700s, the slavery that we fought the Civil War over. This is the same thing. It's treating people as property. It's treating people as property. And then you go, well, then maybe we can preach this sort of slavery as analogous to our modern employment. Maybe I could just say, hey, you guys are slaves to your job. Right? No, that's also not accurate. Now, there are some principles that we're going to talk about that may feel applicable. The title is rooted and grounded in slavery, or in service and not slavery, although my original working title was rooted and grounded in slavery, but I did not want that to be put out there on the internet and get canceled. So, no, slavery and modern employment are not the same. They are extremely different. Yes, you have a job, and yes, you work, and yes, you are compensated, and yes, maybe you feel at times like a slave at your job, but it's nothing like what you're seeing here in the scriptures. And then finally, maybe you grapple with it, and you grapple with the people that your critics or that would say, they say, well, the Bible says that God likes slavery, that God wants slavery. And once again, when we ask this question, does God want slavery? The answer is no. No. God does not want slavery. God does not think that your modern employment is a form of slavery, and God does not have a type of slavery that is, this one's kind of acceptable. None of those would be the appropriate way to view the scripture that we are looking at. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. This is different. This is crazy. So I want to make this statement very clear for all of you who ever are approached with a critic that says to you something like, the Bible condones slavery. Here it is. God does not command, approve of, or turn a blind eye towards the grievous sins of human slavery, parental abuse, or infidelity in marriage. Those are three things that Paul is addressing here in the book of Ephesians, but he's not condoning those things. He's trying to correct the misuses underneath the institutions which are good in marriage and family, and which is evil in slavery, but he's showing that the lives of Christians under these forms is something radical. Radical. And this is what I want you guys, when you come in here, when you make a commitment to come to church every Sunday, you're coming here because in your heart, something radical has happened. You've been transformed by the grace of God, and you recognize that there's a distinction between the way that the world works and the way that your heart is driven. You are radical people. You're radical people, so I can speak about a radical gospel to you. So while God does not command, approve of, or turn a blind eye towards slavery, we still see the scripture that says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now, how does that make sense? It makes sense under the radical gospel that you believe. Jesus' disciples are commanded to live radically subversive lives that go even as far as to suffer under injustices while simultaneously praying for and pursuing their end. You are called to live so differently from the world, even under the injustices of the world. You're called to live under that. That does not mean that you turn that God turns a blind eye, or that you should turn a blind eye. It does not mean that you say, oh, slavery is not that big of a deal, or oh, this sin is not that big of a deal. No, you live under it. You experience the suffering of it, the pain of it. You crave for it to be changed, and you pray for it to be changed, and you work towards that change. But what is radical is not that you change it, but that you live under it while pursuing that change. That's the more radical. Now, every film that you see, every story that you read, every miniseries is always highlights the triumph. The triumphant change, the liberation, the freedom. But the real radical life is not celebrating that victory, but living through the suffering that gets you to that point. There's this whole interlude. Look, 400 years of human slavery existed in the Americas before the Civil War, before the Emancipation Proclamation. Okay? That means only a small fraction of the slaves ever got to experience the liberation. And those are the ones that we're going to highlight and do the stories and tell the, you know, underground railroads and do that. But think of the many, many hundreds of thousands who lived under this, and millions who lived under it and never got to see that freedom, but yet had a robust faith and a real passion for Jesus. That's weird. That's radical. That's what I want you to see. Now, again, you still pray for and pursue the end. Look what it said in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. Then here's the parentheses. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the radicalness of the gospel in our lives. Yes, God doesn't want you to be a slave, but if you were a slave, he gives you the grace to endure that slavery while still seeking to be liberated, but you can endure. This is some crazy stuff. Now, one more point about this before I move into a little bit further is this: the fact that the Bible is written to the slaves, to those who are in slavery. This gospel, it shows how intentional God is to reach everyone. The very fact that these instructions are given to slaves, this is not to continue their oppression, but it's given to elevate their personhood. You are a divine image bearer. To you who is a slave, God has come and has given his gospel. The Bible is so cool, guys. It is so cool. And maybe we feel like, this is not all that deeply applicable to us. Guess what? It is. And here I'm going to show you why. Because what happens here in the gospel is it changes our priorities away from pursuing our own personal freedom and happiness and towards knowing and glorifying God. What happens here with the scriptures, how can Paul say to the slaves, obey your earthly masters, if you were a slave when you were called, you can remain a slave. You can still be a slave. Don't concern yourself with it. How can he say that? Because what he's done is he's believed a gospel. He's believed good news that does not prioritize the things that Americans prioritize. Personal freedom, happiness, financial security, all of those things that you and I are driven by are not the chief priority of the gospel. The chief priority of the gospel is that I'm going to obey Jesus Christ. I see the glory of Jesus Christ. I love the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to give sacrifices. I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to do everything I have to know him and to obey him and to honor him and to give him glory. And here's the crazy thing. When we do that, we experience the greatest amount of freedom and happiness that ever could be. This is the upside down nature of this message. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. You were called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but an opportunity to love others and serve others. 1 Peter 2 says, live as free people, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants. Do you see this? What the gospel does is it switches it around. You are allowed to be a slave because in that you can fully experience the glory of God, and this freedom allows you to serve others. That's why it's rooted and grounded not in slavery, but in service. The ultimate example of all of this is not Onesimus or one of the other, Joseph, the different examples of slavery throughout the scriptures. No, The ultimate example is Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus, the creator, the author, the great God and King over all, became a slave for us. If our King became a servant on our behalf, then we must be able to glorify Him even in the lowest imaginable place. Again, none of you are going to... I shouldn't be so bold as to say none of you will ever become slaves, because the truth is, this is California and I don't know what the future holds. But whatever the future holds, it's very unlikely that any of us will ever suffer the indignity of human slavery as is described in the scriptures. But there are low places that you will find yourself in. Low, low, low places. But Jesus already went to the lowest place. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Jesus went all the way to death. He died a slave's death. If this is the example that is set for us in our King, then how can we expect or believe ourselves entitled to some sort of greater treatment, some sort of better treatment? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus has set the standard. The standard for you is a very low bar. It's very low, because Jesus went all the way low, all the way down to death. So we have a different way of living. And so now that I've set this example, now I've given you this framework, because again, it might not seem immediately applicable to hear a message that says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And I was like, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a slave. Oh, man. Instead, I want you to think about the lowest thing you could possibly be asked to do and enable you to do it with the scriptures. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you four reminders today. Four reminders to help you serve in the lowest of situations. That's the goal. Oh, man, you guys were so excited to come into church today. And now, the lowest situations, folks. That's what I want you to serve in. The very lowest, as low as you can get. Who's excited for this message? All right, who's ready to leave? Okay. The first reminder is this. The wisdom of God often seems foolish to man.
Yes.
Man's wisdom does not say, how low can you go?
No.
They say that, but that's a different thing, right? Man's wisdom says, how can you get to the top? You know, you go over to Barnes & Noble and they have a whole, like, four aisles of self-help books. And I haven't perused all of those titles, but I don't think there are any that say, go lower. I think they all say, here's how you get to the top. Here's the tips. Here's the tricks. Here's how you get higher and higher and higher. Here's how you elevate yourself. Here's how you succeed. None are written to say, here's the wisdom of God, is to go humble yourself to death. But that's the wisdom of God displayed in Jesus Christ. James chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you notice the similarity with our original text of Ephesians 6? Remember, this is how Paul, let me read it again. This is what Paul's instruction to the slaves. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. A sincere heart. Slaves are supposed to serve their earthly masters, obey their earthly masters with a sincerity of heart. The impartial sincerity is the wisdom of God. Now again, the Barnes & Noble self-help books are full of jealousy and selfish ambition. That's where the evil, the disorder, and the vile practices exist. The wisdom of God is foolish to the eyes of the world, but it's God's wisdom. And notice that again, it's the wisdom that is above. The heavenly wisdom came down in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So that's the first reminder. The second reminder maybe is, this one is very, very practically applicable. This is a crazy thought, but just meditate on this for a moment. The only way you can physically serve Jesus is to serve people. If you want to go, I want to serve Jesus. Jesus, I want to serve you. I believe in you. I love you. I want to obey you. I'm going to serve you. Look around. The only way you can physically serve Jesus is to physically serve other human beings. Jesus set the example for us. He said this in Matthew 25. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When you serve the bread this morning, Eric put together our donuts. David actually had to, we had a donut emergency, church. Today was a bad day. We had a donut emergency. Our regular donut store was closed, and our Panera Bread did not deliver. We didn't have our Panera Bread. We said, uh-oh, we have no bread. What are we going to do? And someone was like, this little kid has 5 loaves. And I was like, no, we're not doing that. I said, David, because David is here early, because David shows up early because he serves the church. I said, David, I need you to go to the donut store to go get some donuts, but our regular donuts. So he went and got the donuts, and then Eric got the donuts, and he prepared them. And he said, how can so few donuts serve so many? So he cut them in half. So after service, you have donuts, not from our regular donut. You're going to be like, this is not the same. It's not. It's different. And we apologize. But you will enjoy them nonetheless. And he makes the coffee, and he's doing this. He's not making the coffee and the donuts for you, but for Jesus. It's that simple. All of those children's ministry workers who are in there working and serving those little kids, listening to their crazy stories, and they're bouncing off the walls, they're serving Jesus. When you sign up and say, I want to go to the old Poway Park, I'm going to make those gingerbread cookies, I'm going to smile, I'm going to wear a Living Way Church t-shirt. You're not doing it just so that Living Way Church gets our name out there. You are serving Jesus when you serve those little children. That's what Jesus, and that's the only way you can serve Jesus. You can't be like, I'm going to serve Jesus by just going on Facebook and complaining about Gavin Newsom. I wish I could serve Jesus that way. I would be so good at serving Jesus. I would be the world's best Jesus server if that was all it took. I really would. But that doesn't serve Jesus. It doesn't. I actually have to get down and talk to people. I have to look them in the eye. I have to be with people to serve Jesus. Or Jesus said it this way in John 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This is the wild thing about the slaves that are commanded to obey their earthly masters, is that while they're obeying their earthly masters, they're serving Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. How can they be serving Jesus? Well, they're instructed, obey as you would Jesus. Because you can't serve Jesus unless you're actually serving people. Here's another example that will help you in serving in the lowest of situations. This is so helpful. This is like the simplest sentence I've ever written, and it's true all the time. Good works are always good. Good works are good. So if a slave is called to do a good work, though the institution of slavery is evil, the work is still good. If you don't acknowledge the goodness of the person's work, then you're further dehumanizing the slave. What benefit would that be? No, good works are always good. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." There's nothing better than to do good. Do good. Do good. Micah 6:8 says, "The Lord has shown you what is good." What is good? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before the Lord your God. That's good. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Walk humbly. Go to the low. To do good, you've got to go low. 3 John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God." Do good. Do good. James 4:17, "If anyone knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, for him, that is sin." Doing good is always good. If you don't do good, if you know it's good and you know you're supposed to do it and you don't do it, that's sin. So no matter what the situation is, if you have the opportunity to do good, you must, you should, you ought to do good. This is simple. What a great simple reminder. If you want to serve Jesus, do good. Serve people. Love them. That's not my job. All right, it's not your job. If you know it's good and you're not doing it, it's sin. Like, I'm not the one telling you that. James told you that. Like, somebody else will do it. You know, kind of doubling back to the previous point about how the only way you can serve Jesus is to physically serve people. I was thinking about this with, they call them servers, right? They used to be called waiters and waitresses, and now they're all just kind of generic servers. Servers. Like, if you're a server, if you're in the food service industry, and your job every day is to serve people, wow. Like, you know, if you're doing it all for the tips, cool. Of course, everybody wants to make money. But think about the opportunity that you have. Every single person that you interact with is an opportunity to treat them like Jesus, to serve them like Jesus. Now, maybe your job is very customer-facing and you're working with a lot of people. How cool is your job? How great of an opportunity? You get every single one of the individuals that you're working with, you get to do good for them. And every time you're doing good, you're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, if your job is not customer facing, is your job good? Is the work that you do good? Does it provide good for someone in some capacity? I think so. I don't know everybody's job. I don't know everyone's situation. But the opportunity that you have, like Sawyer's over there slinging fries and burgers, you know, and Dallas, they're making burgers and fries. That's good. I mean, that's very good in my opinion. I love that stuff. And it might end up killing me, and, you know, whatever. That's because you get extra bacon, right? You have to get the extra bacon. But ultimately, doing good is good. And Jesus has given us a really good example of what good is all about and to whom we're supposed to do good when he says this in Luke 6. As you wish that others would do to you, so do so to them. If you love those that love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. What? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He does them good, and so should you. Now, those three reminders, the wisdom of God seems a little bit foolish to the world. The only way that you can physically serve people or serve Jesus is to serve people, and it's always good to do good. All of that sounds good, but it also sounds impossible. It's easy for me to stand up here and say it. It's much more difficult for me to do it because I am just like you. I'm a sinner, and I selfishly often find excuses to not do good. I selfishly often find excuses, very easy justifications to say, yeah, I know that's true, but that doesn't really apply here in this situation. I am really, really, really skilled at talking myself out of doing the right thing. It's easy for me. I don't know, maybe for you it's really hard. But I'm good at it. But I need a salvation that comes to me and sets things right, not only in my heart, but even fills in the gaps for my many failures. And this is why the gospel is the very best news. Because even though I have fallen short, even though you have fallen short, even though I have not been obedient to my earthly masters in perfection as I ought to be, even though I have not done all of the good that I know I should do, and if I don't do it, I know it is sin. Jesus Christ has come to me and has filled in by many failures. He died on the cross for me. And when he died on the cross, before he died on the cross, he took nails that were hammered through his hands and hammered through his feet. And when the nails pierced his flesh, something happened. There was a symbolic but also physical fulfillment of a passage of Scripture that was long before alluded to. This is a really crazy passage. So here's how I frame this last reminder about how you can do good, how you can serve, even in the lowest of situations. Jesus is the loving master who makes all things right. I don't do it right. You don't do it right. We're not perfect servants. But we have a master who loves us and who does make everything right and who will make everything right. Paul, I told you earlier in both Ephesians and Colossians, he gives the instructions to on marriage, on family, and on slavery. Here's how he says it in Colossians about slavery, chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. There is a God, or Jesus is a God of justice. And the wrongdoing will suffer punishment. That punishment is either poured out upon Jesus himself, or it is poured out upon the wrongdoer who has rejected Jesus. That justice is certain. But in the same regard, the righteousness has been given to us, the righteousness that Jesus Christ deserves. All of the rewards of righteousness are his, and he gives to them to all who believe in him. So what happens in this is the instructions about slavery are turned upside down. The instructions on slavery in the scripture are not only here in the book of Ephesians, but all throughout. And one of these passages is so crazy and so weird and a little bit different from the people as property slavery. But there was an instruction in the book of Exodus that was given about slavery when a person, a Hebrew, a fellow Israelite, was in debt and said, I don't know how to get out of this. I'm going to sell myself into slavery. And this instruction is given in Exodus chapter 21, 1 through 6. And I want you to see it this morning and just think about this for a moment. Here's reading this, you're like, what? This is in the Bible? Yeah, it is. It's right here. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Now we read this, we're like, what? How can this instruction be here? Now here's where it gets really good. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. This slavery, this man, in the instruction here, in his, he has the right, the freedom. I can go free. I can go free. But what keeps him a slave? Love. If he plainly says, I love my master. Now we can kind of look at this and say like, oh, he just loves his wife and his children so much. But no, he can't stay a slave forever just on the basis of his love for his wife and his children. No, he has to love his master. That's the only thing that would compel someone to voluntarily be a slave for life. The love, affection, genuine care for the master. What? Now, what's even more crazy about this is when you study the Hebrew and you look at the Bible, you look at the book of Exodus, this is the only time. There's one other allusion to the word love in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book of law, not of love. Deuteronomy has 20-something times where it talks about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. That's in Deuteronomy, not in Exodus. The only time it's talking about love in Exodus is the slave that loves his master. How can this be possible? How could anyone love their master? That doesn't seem to make sense. So it's planting the seed for what our lives would be. I have a master over my life. The one that took on slavery, the slavery that I deserve. The one that bore the nails through his hands and his feet. I don't have to get my ear pierced because he was pierced for me. Jesus is my master. And the reason I can love him and be his slave for life is because he first loved me. See, the institution of slavery has existed for as long as sin has existed in this world. But only in the gospel is it radicalized by love. No slave loves their master. Never has, never will. Doesn't make any sense. Oh, Stockholm Syndrome. No, no. Slaves don't love their masters. They always yearn for freedom. Unless that master is the perfect master, the perfect king. Jesus is our master, the one who became a slave for us. So if this is true, if the gospel is real, if right now there are scars in Jesus' hands and in his feet and in his side, and I believe that there are, because that guy that doubted it before, Thomas, he saw it. So if he already doubted and saw it, then I don't need to worry about it. Those scars are there. The king that became a servant suffered and died for me. So he's my loving master. I'm going to commit my life to him. Because we've received the love of the master, we are set free to become slaves of the loving master forever. I'm his slave for life. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my child. I love everything he has given me. And I love everything that he has called me to. I can obey. So can you. This is how you can be rooted and grounded in service. No matter what you're called to do, you can serve with love because Jesus loves you and gave his life up for you. Would you stand with me as I pray over you this morning? I'm looking forward to January when I talk to you about the armor of God and we finish the book of Ephesians. I'm looking forward to February when we start a new series, a new theme throughout 2023. Oh my. But today it's a very simple message. Because Jesus loves you, you can love him and you can serve. That's it. I expect that in just a moment, when I dismiss you, you go fill out the sign up, serve at the Poway Park. There's no way I could have possibly set that up better, Amanda. Look at that. All those lines going to be filled. The 9th and 10th, we get to serve our city. Church, the more we love Jesus, the more we serve him, the more we see his glory, the more we taste the beauty of his power, his love for us. What a privilege that we've been called to. Let me pray over you. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for their love for the scriptures, their obedience to your word, that they are hungry for you. They are hungry to know your word. They are hungry to honor you, to glorify you. Lord, I pray you bless them abundantly. You pour your spirit out upon them. You give them a deeper longing for the things of God. I pray that as we long for the things of God, that our hearts are humbled, that we serve you by serving those around us. Bless them, I pray. And I pray that the great reward that we receive from our faithful service to you, Lord, I pray that we see glimpses of it every single day and we rejoice in all that you have given us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.